We continue to look at this master plan that God has for the church, and we come to the seventh verse and we see the fact that God, through Paul, has given us this portrait of redemption. I read for you the seventh verse of Ephesians chapter 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. To understand the concept of redemption, we must understand the New Testament world's slavery situation. Last night we were watching and enjoying, my wife and I, an old classic on Jane Pittman and her autobiography, of the slavery movement in her 110 years of life from 1852 to 1962. But the slavery that America experienced 100 years ago pales in comparison to what went on in the world in the New Testament era. I share for you a stretch from William Barclay's book, the liberal commentator from England, a generation ago, as he wrote this. A slave was not a person. He was a living tool. A master had absolute power over his slaves. He could box their ears or condemn them to hard labor, making them, for instance, to work in chains upon his land in a prison factory shop. He may punish them with blows of the rod, lashes, or the knot. He could brand them upon their forehead if they were thieves or runaways. If they proved to be irreclaimable, he would crucify them. He continues to tell how one slave one day was carrying a tray of goblets for a Roman wealthy landowner, and this slave tripped and broke one of the glasses, and immediately that slave master had the slave thrown into a pool of conger eels and torn asunder by these voracious, carnivorous creatures. What made matters worse was that slaves were deliberately held down, and in the Roman Empire there were no less than 60 million slaves. In one brief rebellion, Spartacus, before the time of Christ, led a group of slaves in rebellion, and 20,000 of them lined the Via Nuova and the Via Appia all the way up to the city of Rome, crucified, and they were left on the crosses until their bodies decomposed and the bones fell on the ground. For slaves were the lowest of life in the ancient world. But you say, what does slavery have to do with redemption? Well, let's look again at that seventh verse. It says, in him, that's in Christ, we have redemption. This word in the English language has been belittled to the form of trading green stamps for prizes at the redemption center. I remember when I was growing up, we would take our King Corn green stamps and all the other ones that we got from the gas station and grocery store and redeem them. And you would trade some old paper for a bowling ball. But far greater than that, this word apolutrosis means this. It means to ransom, to buy back, to deliver, or pay the price for a slave. Again, we still say, what does that have to do with me? Who are the slaves that chapter 1, verse 7 of Ephesians says that Christ bought out of slavery, which is what redemption means? Who were they? Well, the scriptures teach that we are, and all who have ever lived in this world are, slaves. In fact, the scriptures say, and if you turn with me to Romans chapter 6, three specific things about the aspects of our slavery. Romans chapter 6. First of all, God says that all who ever live in this world are under a sentence of death. They are slaves to death. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. Now, if you want to know if someone has ever sinned, check out to see if they're ever going to die. No one has ever escaped death. No prophet, no priest, no one, except the very Son of God who conquered death. And the scriptures say that all are under the sentence of death. Secondly, if you turn back to chapter 5, verse 12 of Romans, the whole world is not only under a sentence to death, the whole world is enslaved to sin. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Number one, we're all enslaved to sin. And the scriptures teach that sin brings about death. And the whole world is enslaved to sin and to death. And then to top all that off, I read to you from 1 John chapter 5. Because not only are all of us sinners, not only are all of us slaves to sin and thus to death, but the scriptures say in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, but the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The scriptures teach us in 1 John 5:19, as well as in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that all the world lies within the arms, within the realm, within the power of the prince of this air, the ruler of darkness, Satan. And all who live in this world, apart from God's intervention, walk according to the course of the ruler of this world, Satan. Thus we see that lost sinners are slaves. They're under the sentence of death, and they're following Satan's course. Well, what happens then? Well, the scriptures teach us two marvelous things happen. And if you'll go back to Romans, to the 8th chapter, I want to show you some of the marvelous things that happen. Because all of these things are describing to us the marvel of redemption. First of all, Christians are ransomed or redeemed from the death sentence. You say, what do you mean by the death sentence? Look at Romans 8, 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free, now listen, from the law of sin, Romans 6, 23, and death, Romans 5, 12. Christ, through His Spirit, coming to energize and quicken us who are dead, has set us free from the law of sin, and thus the ensuing law of death. So Christians are ransomed, or literally, redeemed and bought out of the slavery to the law of death and sin. Another interesting scripture, also in the 8th chapter, if you turn back to John chapter 8, we see the second thing. Not only are Christians set free from the law of sin and death, but in John chapter 8, in verses 34 to 36, our Lord Jesus Christ said this, not only are we set free from the law of sin and ultimate death, which is coming, but we're set free, verse 34. Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, or amen, amen, that's where we get amen, amen from. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Have any escaped committing sin? No, none but one. So we're all sinners, thus we're all slaves to sin. The scriptures say in verse 35, a slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. While Christ was here on earth, while he was giving the gospel message, he said, I am coming to set free slaves, slaves of sin. And not only will they be set free from the law of sin and death, that they will not have to die the second death and spend eternity separate from God, but I'm going to set them free from the power of sin in their life every day. That's why we have our services here, to encourage one another to live up to all that God has done for us. We are set free from the law of sin. Sin no longer has to have dominion over us. That's why we have Christ-centered liberty, and that's why we tell people that alcohol, tobacco, drugs no longer have to have dominion over you. Lust and desires and a foul mouth and a wicked mind don't have to have dominion over you. The lusts of the flesh and the habits of life no longer have to enslave you, because first of all, Christ has ransomed us from the law of death, eternal. He's also ransomed us from the law of sin. We no longer are slaves to sin. Now back to Ephesians, because I want to show you this marvelous teaching of redemption. Ephesians 1, verse 7, in Him we have redemption. As we come to the seventh verse, we are coming into the second stanza of this marvelous hymn of praise that Paul prayed. Verses 3 through 6, where the Father, as we looked at all the aspects from eternity past that God had planned. When we get to verse 7, we start in the ministry of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first ministry of the Son is that he offers to us, through his blood, redemption. Redemption was a process that was vividly familiar to folks in the ancient world. For just a moment, if you'll just imagine with me a Roman city, any Roman city, for all of them had a slave market. You walk into town, and the center of town is the forum, and off from the forum is the agora, or the marketplace, where they would offer their produce for sale, and they would have the animals for sale and all the goods. But on one day a week in a small town, and in Rome, several times a day, at the slave market, in would march a slave owner with a group of slaves bound together and brought up to the slave block, the auction block. These would be cut loose, put up on the block for all to see, and would be auctioned off to the highest bidder. Whoever paid the price for them totally owned that slave. You could murder them on the block after you paid the price, and no punishment would come to you. If a person that was a citizen of Rome was ever sold into slavery, though it was not permissible, if it ever happened and that person was killed, they could not be punished because the owner of a slave had absolute control over the one they purchased. And through this process, through going into debt and being sold into slavery, through being captured as a prisoner of war and going into slavery, and through being a criminal and sold into slavery, 60 million people in Paul's day, as he wrote this letter, were owned in absolute bondage of slavery. When we come to the last words of Christ on the cross, his last words in John 19:30 were, "It is finished." What he was saying is, the price that was due has been paid. What was that price for? Well, the scriptures teach us that all of us are slaves. And Christ paid the ransom penalty for our deliverance from slavery. A German scholar of 100 years ago was translating all of these inscriptions that were on these slave blocks all over the ancient world. And I was fascinated as I read this week. Deisman brings out the force of redemption terminology for an ordinary man in the first century. He said, "A Christian slave in Ephesus or Corinth, going up the pathway to the center of town, would look off to the northwest and see the peaks with snow on it of the Parnassus Mountains, and would be reminded before his conversion to Christ that he believed in the god of Parnassus, which was Serapis or Aesculapius, who, if you could make it and escape from your master and get to that mountain off in the distance in Greece, that god supposedly would set you free from slavery. Many tried. Many were crucified and killed as they tried to run away to get to that mountain. But that bondsman who knew the Lord as he looked at that mountain would think of the true God who was present in spirit with every one of his worshipers, who had given freedom to them from an even greater slavery. For he redeemed them with a price from the bondage of sin and of death. But not with some false mythical dream fiction as those gods of that mountain, but he himself paying the price with his own life poured out, with his blood shed." And then I add what the great commentator Morris wrote. "There's no need to water down the language of the biblical writers. They did not intend ransom to be taken as any less than the utter deliverance from slavery of sin and death paid for by Jesus Christ himself." So what are we talking about? We who are sinners, lost in our sin, unable to pay the price under the slave domination of sin and death, walking according to the course of Satan, are bought out of that slavery. If you turn back to the Old Testament real quickly, to the book of Hosea, and as you're turning there, let me share with you that there is perhaps no portrait more beautiful in all the scriptures of this concept than happens in Hosea. You remember the story of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet of God. He was married to a woman who was a prostitute, a harlot, who constantly left him and went off into sin, and every time she came back, she would bear the fruits of her iniquity. Finally, she lived so wickedly and so debased a life that she was sold into slavery as the just deserts of her immoral life. Hosea comes looking for her, and as you come to the third chapter of his little prophetic oracle, we find Hosea himself standing in the slave market where he had found his wife who had been sold into slavery being marched up to be auctioned off because of the debts that she had incurred from her immoral life. And when we come to Hosea 3, we find this mighty prophet of the Lord in verse 1 giving us perhaps the most beautiful portrait that humans can understand of what God's love is really all about. Hosea 3:1. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress." Now listen, because this next line is so critical. "Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes or flagons of wine." God is saying, Hosea, you are a portrait of redeeming love, because just like you are taking back your wife who has constantly left you, constantly defrauded you, constantly lived in immorality, as you go back to that slave market and show your love by purchasing her, you're showing what God really is, a God of love. And if you ever want to understand John 3:16, think about it in light of Hosea 3 and verse 1. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to ransom out of the slave market of sin all who would by faith believe and turn to him." Who are those people? The ones the Lord loves. They're just like Israel, who turned to other gods. They're just like Hosea's wife, who turned to her lovers. Well, the story continues. Look at verse 2. "So I bought her," this is Hosea's journal account of this, "so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver," which was a moderate price, about half what a male slave would go for, a little low for a woman. She must have had quite a dissipated life, because she should have gone for more in the ancient world. But listen to this next little line. "For 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley." You see, he was bidding for her. 10, 12, 14, 15. Someone else said 15. He said, "and a homer and a half of barley." He didn't have enough money, but he gave all that he had to get this woman. And what's amazing is, when he bought her, look at verse 3. "Then I said to her, 'You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot.'" Do you know why he could say that to her? Because he owned her. And no longer was she his wife alone. She was now his slave. And she had to absolutely obey him under the penalty of death, should he call for that. You say, what's the significance of that? Well, when you look at John 3:16, and as you're turning back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, our Lord Jesus Christ didn't just offer us, if you're interested, you can get in on this. He actually came to the slave market of sin and put down the redemption price for our sin and offered it to us. And when he purchased us, he owns us completely. No longer do we have the privilege of going off and doing our own way. We are now his slaves. We belong to him. In fact, I want to read to you, because maybe some of you have never realized that we are still slaves, no longer to sin. But let me read to you what Paul said as we hasten along. Chapter 6, verse 18 of Romans. He said, "Having been freed from sin," that's redeemed in the slave market, "you have become slaves of righteousness." And as slaves of righteousness, we are slaves to Jesus Christ. And we are those who, for all eternity, are being shown and paraded to be those that Christ bought out of the slave market of sin. Now, something to remember, because we mustn't think that Christ paid a ransom price to Satan. We were slaves to sin under the judgment of God, and because of our alienation from God, Satan could influence us. But Christ did not pay Satan to get us, because we were not Satan's slaves. We were the slaves to sin and to death, which are the ultimate result of separation from God. Satan only came in and tried to ferret us out to serve him, which all who do not know Christ do. Well, what does all this mean to us today as we conclude? And this is marvelous, and if you're a quick verse turner or note taker, I'll close with several passages, because as the truth dawns upon us that we are redeemed, that we're bought out of slavery, that we have a new master, and that we don't any longer belong to ourselves, we don't any longer belong to our desires and our lusts, but rather we have a heavenly master that paid with his own life's blood for our redemption, it influences everything that we see in the scriptures. In fact, over 100 years ago, James Orr wrote this in the Dictionary of Christ and the Gospels. Our minds are now turned above all to the person by whom redemption is effected. To his sacrifice is the means of redemption. To the necessity of faith in him is the condition of salvation. In this new perspective, the whole state of salvation and every blessing are viewed as the fruit of Christ's redeeming work. What is that fruit in our life? Well, I found 29 of them, and I'm going to read them to you, okay? 29 results of redemption. And when Paul said, in Christ you're redeemed, this is what he was saying, because he wrote about it all the way through his epistles, as well as the other gospel writers. First of all, we're redeemed from all evil. We're redeemed from all evil. We no longer have to commit evil. Genesis 48:16 says, secondly, we're redeemed from the bondage of the law. We're not under the law, Galatians 4:5, to constantly be worried that we're not fulfilling every line of it. We're not under bondage to it. Rather, the Spirit of God enables us to keep it. Thirdly, we're not under the curse of the law. Our bodies will not perish in the grave with no hope, as the law said all who died apart from Christ would do. But we have resurrection life, as we have celebrated this week. We're not under the power of sin, Romans 6:18. We're not under the power of the grave, Psalm 49:15 tells us. No longer do we have to say, O grave, your sting is final, because we have resurrection life through Christ's redemption. We are redeemed from all death and destruction, Psalm 103, verse 4 says. What else? Through God's redemption in Jesus Christ, we have been justified, Romans 3:24. A result of redemption is, as we were purchased, we come into a right standing with God. Redemption is to purchase out of the slave market. Justification is to raise into a proper standing. Sanctification is to increasingly come closer and closer. Great doctrine, Paul's teaching us. We also have forgiveness of our sin. That's what redemption produces. Thirdly, we have adoption. Those who are redeemed are adopted into the family. God buys us through Christ's death. He raises us up, and then he says, you're in my family. No slave ever got that. No slave was fully a member of a family. They were always a slave. Though they could be given a bill of adoption, they were always Gallius slave so-and-so adopted. We bear the very name of God. We are brought into his very family. We are purified through redemption, Titus 2:14 says. We have been given through redemption the opportunity to manifest the power of God, Isaiah 50 and verse 2 tells us. We, through redemption, can partake of the grace of God, Isaiah 52:3 says. Because of redemption, God loves and pities us as his own children, Isaiah 63 and verse 9. And then finally, and these are beautiful in quick succession. Those who are redeemed partake of the prosperity of God. They are the first fruits unto God. They are a very precious people unto God. It says in 1 Peter 2:9. We are zealous to the day of our redemption. In other words, we have been redeemed, but ultimately he's going to take us out of this world, and we're supposed to zealously live, looking forward to that day of our redemption. It says in Ephesians 4:30. We are supposed to be zealous of good works because we're redeemed. We're supposed to walk in the safety of holiness, Isaiah 35 tells us. Only the redeemed, and I like this one in Revelation 14, can sing the songs of heaven. Isn't that marvelous? You must be redeemed to get into the choir of heaven. How exciting to sing of God's redemption. The redeemed wait for the completion of their redeemed bodies. Praise God for his redemption. Glorify God in Isaiah 43:1. Should never live in fear. For you see, it's no longer ourselves that we are worried to watch out for ourselves, but God who bought us out of that slave market now protects us with all of his very own power. Say, what does that impact my life on a Sunday morning in Rhode Island? Well, I think we could take a little test and see how it impacts you. Now, if you stood in a slave market quaking for your very life, waiting to step on that block, not knowing what this person that bought you was going to do, how marvelous it would be to be purchased by someone when, as you step down from that block, they gave you your papers and said, you're free. You're free. Jesus Christ, as we stepped off from the slave block of sin where he purchased us, said, you are free now to have life eternal and to serve me. That should make us very happy. If you don't know Jesus Christ as the one who redeemed you from sin and death, this morning would be a great time to know him.